jnanatimidandasya jnananjana shalakaya chakshurun viditam nena tasmai shri gurave namaha shri chaitanya manopishtam stapitam nena bhutale swayam rupa kadahmayam dadati swapadantikam vandeham shri guru shri yuta padakamalam Sri Gurun Vaishnavam Cha Sri Rupam Sagratatam Sahagana Raghunatham Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Sadvatutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Padan Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakhan Vitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindo Dinabando Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanda Radha Kanda Namostute Tapta Kanjana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vancha Kulpa Thrubhyascha Krupasindho Bhevacha Patitanam Pavanibhyo Vaishnavibhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Shivasari Gaura Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. We're continuing in the Sri Ramayan as retold by Krishna Dharmadas Prabhu, and this is chapter 2, Devastation in Ayodhya. The section is called Exiled. We stopped last night at the section where Dasarath is having a revelation about why this has happened to him. And interesting that in the darkest moments of despair, oftentimes, these kinds of revelations come popping out to the surface and we become more aware of our existential position in this world and less caught up in our moment-to-moment endeavor to sustain the status quo. On the battlefield of Kurukshetra, Arjuna, when he was overwhelmed with despair, came to Krishna and surrendered. And this we call a teachable moment. So Hansapriya was asking the other night about how we can handle so much of this melancholy. And here, interestingly, Dasarath is about to, in the midst of his grief, remember what he had done previously that accounted for the present reversal of fortune that he's experiencing. So I'm taking up on page 131 for those who, if you have books at home and are following, and it's just in the middle of the paragraph. As Kaushali was speaking, the sun set. And this is, Dasarath is in his palace. He's just received Sumantra, who has informed him that Ram has definitely entered the deep forest, and he's not coming back. Dasarath, being comforted by his wife, fell into a fitful slumber for an hour. Upon waking, he sat sighing and recalled something he had done when he was a young prince. Realizing that long past deed to be the cause of his present suffering, Dasarath related it to Kaushalya. Without doubt, a person receives the results of his own actions, good or bad, O gracious queen, the king said. He who acts without consideration of the results, both immediate and long-term, is surely a fool. If a man cuts down a mango grove because the trees have unattractive blossoms, planting instead the brightly flowering palash trees, he will later lament when the bitter fruits of the palash appear. By sending Ram away, I have indeed cut down a mango grove just as it was about to bear fruit. Now I am tasting the bitter palash. Dasarath felt as if his heart might burst. He maintained his composure with a great effort and continued, "A long time ago, as a youth, and before we were married, I went to the forest to hunt. I had acquired great skills at bowmanship and could easily hit even an invisible target by its sound alone. Little did I know that this skill of mine, of which I was so proud, would yield such a disastrous result. It was the rainy season and the rivers were swollen. Going out at night on my chariot, I made my way to the Sarayu. I waited there in the darkness by the river bank for a buffalo or an elephant to come by. Soon I heard the sound of gurgling at a point nearby, although I could not see what caused the sound. Thinking the sound to be that of an animal drinking, I took out an arrow and released it. From the quarter where I shot my snake-like arrow, there came a loud wail of some forest dweller. In distinct and pain-filled tones, I heard the following cry. How has this weapon fallen upon a harmless ascetic like myself? To whom have I given any offense? I am a simple seer who has forsworn violence and lives only on fruits and roots. Oh, I am killed! What foolish person has hurled this arrow? This act will result only in evil. I do not grieve so much for myself, but for my aged and helpless parents. Without me, their sole support, how will they survive? With a single arrow, some ignorant fool of uncontrolled mind has killed me and both my parents." Weeping all the while, Dasarath continued, "When I heard that plaintive shout, I was mortified. My bow and arrows fell from my hands. I was all but overwhelmed with grief and dropped to the ground, almost losing my senses. I scrambled toward the source of the voice with my mind utterly perplexed. There, lying on the bank of the river, was an ascetic wearing tree bark garments. My arrow was protruding from his chest, smeared with the dust and blood of the ground. With his thick mass of matted hair in disarray, he lay groaning. He had come for water, and the sound I had heard was the gurgling of his pitcher, which lay nearby with its water run out. Seeing me to be royalty, the ascetic looked up at me with bloodshot eyes and spoke angrily, 'What wrong have I done, O king, that I should receive this terrible punishment? I came here to fetch water for my blind parents. Even now, as I lie here dying, my poor father must be wondering where I am. But what can he do? He is old and feeble and cannot even move. He can no more help me than could any tree help another which is about to be hewn down. Seek his forgiveness, O king. You should quickly make your way along this path where he waits.'" Dasarath's grief for Ram was compounded by the grief caused by remembering this long past unfortunate incident. With difficulty, he continued to speak. "The young hermit, writhing in agony, asked me to extract the arrow. I hesitated, knowing that the instant the arrow was removed, he would die. The boy reassured me, telling me that he was prepared for death. I thus pulled out the arrow, looking at me in dismay due to anxiety about his parents. The boy died uttering the name of Vishnu. Seeing the ascetic lying dead, killed by me out of ignorance and folly, I wondered how I could make amends. I quickly filled his pitcher and followed the path he had shown me toward his parents. As I reached the hermitage, I saw his aged and blind parents sitting forlorn like a pair of birds whose wings had been clipped. When he heard me approach, the boy's father said, 'Do not delay, my son. Bring the water immediately. Your poor mother is in anxiety because you have been sporting in the river for a long time. Our lives depend on you, dear child. You are our only support, and indeed our very eyes. Where are you? Why do you not speak?' I was gripped by fear to behold the sage, and I replied to him in a faltering voice, 'O holy sage, I am not your son, but a prince named Dasarath. I have committed a most terrible and evil act out of sheer folly. Hearing your son collecting water, I mistook him for a beast drinking. I released a deadly arrow and killed the boy. As a result of my rash act, your son has ascended to heaven, leaving you here. Please tell me what I should do now.' When he heard my story, the sage, though rich in ascetic power and thereby capable of burning me with a curse, restrained himself. Sighing in sorrow, with his face bathed in tears, that old rishi, who appeared exceptionally gracious, said to me, Had you not come here and confessed, then as soon as the news of my boy's death reached me, your head would have been split into 100 pieces by my anger. Indeed, if one consciously kills a hermit engaged in austerity, then death is the immediate result. You're only surviving now as you perform this deed in ignorance. The sage asked me to take him to the place where his son lay. I immediately lifted both of the elderly ascetics on my two arms and carried them to the riverbank. Being placed near the dead boy, they cried out in agony and gently stroked his face. The sage said, "Why do you not greet us today, dearest child? Why are you lying here on the ground? Have you become displeased with us? Here is your beloved mother. Why do you not embrace her, my tender son? Please speak to us. Whose heart-moving voice will we not hear beautifully reciting the holy texts? Who now will tend the sacred fire? Who will comfort us with consoling words, deprived as we are now of our only support? My son, how will I be able to support your old mother?" The sage sat weeping for some time, lost in grief. Holding his son's head, he said, "Pray wait a while, dear boy, and do not proceed to Yamaraj's abode. I shall go with you and speak to the god on your behalf, saying, although my son has been killed as a result of some former sin, he has, in fact, become sinless. Therefore, grant to him those regions which are attainable only by Brahmins perfect in asceticism and study of scripture, or by heroes who drop their bodies while fighting fearlessly for the good of the people." Wailing piteously, the ascetic and his wife offered sanctified water to their dead son with mantras and prayers. I then saw the boy appear in an ethereal form along with Indra, the king of heaven. He gently consoled his parents, saying that he had achieved this exalted status as a result of his service to them. He said they would soon join him in heaven. The boy then left, seated next to Indra in a shining celestial car. At that time, the sage said to me, "In order to release you from the terrible sin of killing an ascetic, which can drag even the gods down to hell, I shall pronounce upon you a painful curse. Just as I am dying now in the agony of separation from my son, so in the future shall you die in the grief of separation from your son." After saying this, the sage had me light a fire and place upon it his son's body. Along with his wife, he then entered the fire. The two ascetics gave up their bodies and went to heaven, leaving me stunned and pondering the sage's words. Dasarath was suddenly afraid as he realized that, in accord with the sage's infallible curse, his death was now near. Controlling his mind, he called out for Kaushalya. His eyes were blinded with tears, and his body was trembling. He said to his wife, "That curse uttered so long ago by the sage is now coming to pass. I shall soon die of grief. Come here, Kaushalya, for I cannot see you clearly. The men on the threshold of death have all their senses confounded." Kaushalya sat close to her husband and comforted him with soft words. Dasarath became deeply absorbed in remembrance of Ram. He longed for one last sight of him. He felt anguished and remorseful, wishing he had somehow been able to stop Ram from leaving. The king lay back on the couch and spoke in a trembling voice. "This grief is drying up my vitality, even as a blazing summer sun sucks out the earth's moisture. Blessed are those who will see the pious and handsome Ram returned 14 years from now. I can no longer see or hear anything. All my senses are failing along with my mind, just as the bright rays of a lamp disappear when the oil has run out. This grief born of my own self is rendering me helpless and unconscious, just as the current of a swift river wears away its own bank. O Ram, reliever of my suffering, are you really gone? O Kaushalya, my dear wife, O Sumitra, pious lady, O Kaikeyi, my sworn enemy and disgrace of my family." Dasarath lamented and tossed about in agony for some time. Gradually he became silent, his mind fixed only upon Ram. Stricken with the intolerable pain of separation, the great emperor gave up his life during the night and ascended to the highest abode of the Supreme Lord. Chapter 3, Bharata's Return. The following morning, large numbers of singers and bards assembled at the palace with the intention of waking the king. They stood near his quarters and began their recitations, praising the emperor and telling of his ancestors' glorious deeds. Holy Brahmins chanted sacred texts, while expert musicians played on various instruments. Those chants and songs mixed with the singing of the bards, birds, on one palace tree, and created an exquisitely beautiful sound. The palace attendants, unaware of the king's demise, gathered together the items required for his morning ablutions. Gold pots filled with scented water, along with many soaps and unguents, were fetched. In accord with the Vedic tradition, young virgin girls, along with milk cows and other pure items like gold and silver, were brought before the king so that he would see these immediately upon waking, thereby creating an auspicious start to the day. When everything was made ready just before sunrise, the royal ladies went into the king's chamber to wake him. As they approached his bed, they saw him lying motionless and showing no symptoms of life. Nearby, Kaushalya and Sumitra were lying asleep, exhausted from grief. Their faces were tear-streaked and withered like lotuses scorched by the sun. The palace ladies fell back in alarm and began to shake like reeds in a stream. They touched the king's body and, finding him cold and lifeless, realized he had died from grief. All those beautiful women began to wail loudly, like a herd of female elephants who have lost their lord in the forest. Kaushalya and Sumitra were roused by the sound. Looking at the emperor and touching him, they cried out, "My lord!" and dropped to the ground. Kaikeyi ran into the room, and she too became afflicted by pain and sorrow, falling down unconscious. The three queens tossed about on the ground, lamenting loudly. They appeared like three goddesses fallen from heaven, deprived of their splendor. The whole chamber became crowded with men and women, all alarmed, bustling about excitedly. With the sudden death of the king, everyone became perplexed and confused. Loud cries filled the air. The king's 300 maidservants surrounded him on all sides, weeping piteously. Kaushalya looked at her husband's face, which seemed like the sun, shorn of its luster. Kneeling by his side, she held his head and began to loudly reprimand Kaikeyi. "Oh, cruel Kaikeyi, are you now satisfied? Having killed the king, you may now enjoy the throne without fear. Ram has forsaken me and gone to the forest, and now my husband has ascended to heaven. I cannot live any longer. Oh, Kaikeyi, casting all propriety to the winds, could live happily after... O Kaikeyi, casting all propriety to the winds, could live happily after seeing her husband die in agony. O cruel lady, you have destroyed our noble race." Kaushalya embraced her dead husband. She thought of Ram, Sita, and Lakshman. How would they learn of their father's death? What would they do when they hear of it? Even now, poor Sita must be clinging fearfully to Ram, terrified by the sights and sounds of the forest. If this painful news should reach her, surely she would die. Kaushalya could not tolerate any more grief. Tearfully, she cried out to Kaikeyi, "You have killed me as surely as you have killed the king. I shall enter the fire, clinging to my lord's body." With difficulty, the king's ministers separated Kaushalya from Dasarath. They gently removed her from his chamber and began to perform the necessary rituals for the death of a king. As none of Dasarath's sons were present, they could not perform his funeral. Therefore, in order to preserve the body until Bharata arrived, they immersed it in a vat of fragrant oil. The city of Ayodhya, already plunged in sorrow, became even more desolate. The people cried out their distress, and everything remained still, no one going out for any business. The great city looked like a dark night bereft of the moon and stars. Loudly reproaching Kaikeyi in choked voices, the citizens grieved throughout the day and night, finding no rest. The following day, the king's Brahmin counselors assembled together. Looking toward Vasishta, who was temporarily carrying out the king's duties, the wise sages made different speeches, pointing to the need for a prince to be quickly coronated. The sages described how, without a ruler, the kingdom would soon meet with ruin. In a land without a king, Even the rain would not fall in proper times, and the crops would fail. Sons would disobey their fathers and wives their husbands. There could be no personal property without a protector, and men could not sleep in peace. Everything would become chaotic, and anarchy would soon prevail. Like fishes, men would devour one another. Atheism would become prominent, and godless and misbehaved men would become leaders. One of the chief Brahmins concluded, "Even as the eyes protect the body, so the king is ever vigilant to protect the people. The king is truthfulness and virtue incarnate. He is the mother and the father and the best benefactor of all men. All the principal gods reside in the body of the king. Indeed, he is the powerful representative of the Supreme Lord Vishnu. Therefore, O Vasishta, have Bharat and Shatrughna brought home. Quickly crown a qualified man as king before this ancient and prosperous kingdom is thrown into utter confusion and darkness." When the Brahmin sages had finished speaking, they sat awaiting Vasishta's opinion. Vasishta looked around the assembly and replied, "We should immediately send swift messengers to the Kaikeyi capital, Giriraj. Since the emperor has bestowed this kingdom upon Bharat, he must be brought here as quickly as possible and installed as king. No other course of action can be considered." Vasishta wanted Bharat to be brought home before the news of his father's death and Ram's exile reached him. Bharat should be informed of the heartbreaking news while surrounded by his intimate family. Vasishta said to the messengers, "Tell the prince that all is well, but that he is required for some urgent business. Take with you excellent gifts for the Kaikeyi king and leave at once." The messengers mounted upon their best of the king's horses, which were capable of covering hundreds of miles a day, and sped westward towards Giriraj. They took the shortest possible route, at times leaving the road and traversing open countryside and woods. They crossed the Malini River, which flowed between the Aparatal and the Pralamba Mountains, and also the Ganges, where it flowed through Hastinapur. Moving quickly through the Panchala and the Kurujungla provinces, the messengers reached the Saradanda River at the end of the second day. After crossing that river, they entered the city of Gulinga, hardly pausing for a moment. Galloping together, they passed through the city and soon crossed the Ikshumati River, then the Bays and the Salmali Rivers, finally arriving at Kaikeyi District at the end of the third day. With their horses all but exhausted, they entered the city of Giriraj and went straight toward the king's palace just as dawn approached. In his palace, Bharat had just risen and was feeling disturbed. He had awoken from a dream filled with inauspicious omens. He sat alone, sunk in thought. Some of his friends approached him and inquired why he looked so sad. Bharat replied, "In a dream I saw my father looking dejected, falling from the peak of a mountain into a filthy pool. He seemed to be laughing and he swam around in that pool. I then saw the ocean dry, the moon fallen upon the earth, and the entire world assailed by demons. My father, dressed in black, wearing a crimson garland and smeared with red sandal paste, got upon a chariot drawn by donkeys and rode southwards." Bharat knew the science of omens and dreams. He understood that these visions clearly indicated his father's death, or perhaps the death of one of his brothers. Sighing heavily, the prince continued, "My throat feels parched and I am gripped by anxiety. Suddenly I hate myself for no reason. Surely some great calamity is imminent." As Bharat spoke, a messenger entered his room to announce the arrival of envoys from Ayodhya. They came before Bharat and bowed down, touching his feet and saying, "We have been sent by the sage Vasishta. He sends word that all is well, but he requires your immediate presence in Ayodhya for some urgent business." On behalf of Dasarath, the envoys presented their gifts to the Kaikeyi king and his son. The messengers were feeling fatigued from their journey, so Bharat had them seated and served with the best food and drink. He tried to find out from them the exact nature of the business for which Vasishta was summoning him. Thinking of his dream, he asked about his father and other dear relatives. The messengers answered his questions politely, carefully avoiding telling him about his father's death or Ram's exile. Bharat could nonetheless sense that something was terribly wrong. He wanted to depart immediately, and he went to the king, Aswapati, requesting his permission to leave. The king embraced him and said, "In you, my daughter Kaikeyi is blessed with a noble son. Leave now with my blessings, but return again when your business is complete." The king of Kaikeyi presented Bharat with many gifts to take to Ayodhya. Huge elephants, horses, costly cloth, and much gold were given by King Aswapati. He also quickly arranged for a detachment of his best soldiers to accompany Bharat. Bharat received the gifts with gratitude to the best of his ability, but his mind was distracted. He was anxious and could not wait to depart. Taking leave of his friends and relations, Bharat mounted his chariot along with Shatrughna, and they hurriedly left. Followed by hundreds of other chariots, as well as by thousands of elephants and horses gifted by the king, the prince of Ayodhya went out of the city, looking like a god, leaving the heavenly city of Indra. For 7 days, Bharat and his party traveled to Ayodhya. The prince longed to race ahead, taking the shorter route through the woods, as did the messengers from Ayodhya, but he was hampered by his large retinue. They went along the established roads and passed through many villages and towns, but they did not stop anywhere. Bharat's mind was filled with apprehension. What could possibly be wrong, especially in the presence of Ram and Lakshman? Had their father died? Was some powerful enemy besieging the city? Perhaps it was simply that his father wished to install Ram as the king, but why had the messengers not told him? As the party reached the territory of Kosala, Bharat urged on his charioteer. His chariot went quickly ahead, leaving the army headed by Shatrughna to follow slowly behind. He soon arrived at Ayodhya. Looking at the city from a distance, Bharat said to his charioteer, "Something is surely amiss in this great and glorious city. I do not hear the usual clamor of men, nor the sound of sacred recitations made by throngs of Brahmins as they perform sacrifices. Even the animals are silent. No one is moving about on the roads, and no one has come out to greet me." As they passed along the main road into the city, Bharat became even more concerned. Where were the young couples who would always sport romantically in the gardens lining the road? The trees in those deserted gardens, with their leaves falling all around, seemed to Bharat to be weeping. As he rode quickly into the city, he saw various ill omens. Crows and vultures cried on all sides. The sun was enveloped by dark clouds, and a chill wind blew, raising up clouds of dust and leaves. Bharat reached the city's western gate. The guards, gladdened to see him, welcomed him with loud shouts. The prince moved on after politely greeting the sentries. He was tired and his mind was dejected and disturbed. He spoke again to his charioteer. "Why have I been suddenly brought here, O noble one? I wonder what terrible calamity has occurred. Even without any apparent cause, my heart is sinking and my mind is consumed by fear." The prince looked around as the chariot sped towards Dasara's palace. He saw signs which seemed to him to indicate the king's death. Houses were unswept, dirty-looking, and bereft of splendor, their doors standing wide open. There was no smoke from sacrificial fires rising up, nor the usual sweet aroma of aloe and sandalwood drifting from the mansions along the road. Men and women were standing here and there, wearing soiled clothes and looking pale and emaciated, as if they had not eaten for days. Bharat looked at the closed shop fronts and abandoned marketplaces, the temples with their dusty courtyards, and the deities without fresh dresses or garlands. Everything seemed desolate. Filled with sorrow to see the unprecedented state of his beloved city, the prince arrived at Dasara's palace. Bharat went quickly into his father's rooms and was alarmed to find the king not present. Everyone looked down to avert his gaze. The palace ladies were weeping, and a sorrowful silence had replaced the normal sound of drums, lutes, and Vedic recitations. Bharat felt his stomach sink and his limbs seemed to dissolve. Too afraid to ask about his father from the people present, he ran to his mother's apartments. As he entered, Kaikeyi sprang up from her golden seat. Bharat bowed and touched his mother's feet, and she embraced him. It had been a long time since she had seen him. holding her son and seating him on her lap. Kaikei inquired, "How was your journey, my son? You must be tired. Are your grandfather and uncle both well? Have you fared well yourself while living in their kingdom? I have missed you here." After hearing her endearing questions, Bharat told her everything about himself. Still filled with apprehension, he asked, "How is it that I do not see the king seated here with you? Where indeed is my pious father? Why do I find everyone looking disconsolate and not speaking? I long to clasp my father's feet. Tell me, gentle mother, is he just now in Kaushalya's apartments?" Possessed by greed for the kingdom, Kaikeyi began to tell her son the terrible news as if it were agreeable and pleasant. "Your high-souled and glorious father, who is always the shelter of all living beings, has attained the state of the gods. This kingdom is now yours." Bharat looked at his mother in disbelief. He fell to his knees, crying out, "Alas, I am ruined!" He struck his arms on the floor. His worst fear was confirmed. With his mind confused and agitated, Bharat lamented, "This golden couch would always appear beautiful, being adorned with the king's presence. Now it appears dark and lusterless, like the night sky bereft of the moon. Oh, where is my noble father?" Bharat covered his handsome face with a cloth and cried in anguish. Seeing her son, whose body shone like that of a god, laying on the floor in a wretched state, Kaikeyi raised him and said, "Get up, O king. Why are you lying there like one unfortunate? Virtuous souls like you are never overwhelmed by grief. Steady your mind, which is always fixed in piety and knows the truth. This wide earth now awaits your rule, O sinless one." Bharat wept for some time, unable to speak. He remembered his father's love and affection, how the king had personally trained him in statecraft, how they had played and sported together, the times he had sat with his father as he related tales of their great ancestors. Now he was gone. How could it have happened? Bharat could not understand why no one had called him earlier. Calming his mind, he said, "Having speculated that the king was to install Ram as the prince regent, I came here swiftly. It seems my calculation was wrong, as I do not see either my father or Ram." The prince was confused. His mother sat calmly as he spoke out his grief. "Of what disease did my father die, O mother? How fortunate are Ram and Lakshman that they were able to perform the last rites of the great monarch. Or is my father still present? Surely he does not know I have arrived, or else he would have come quickly to see me, embracing me and offering his blessings. Where is that gentle hand which would often brush me off when I would fall in the dust as a child?" Bharat looked up into his mother's face, his eyes streaming. "Please announce my arrival to Ram. For a man who knows what is right, the elder brother is as good as the father. I shall fall at Ram's feet and ask him what final words were spoken by the righteous and ever-truthful king. I wish to hear my father's last kind message to me." Kaikeyi slowly replied to her son, telling him the course of events exactly as they occurred. The glorious king, the best among the wise, departed from this world calling out, "O Ram, O Sita, O Lakshman." Bound by the laws of time, even as a powerful elephant is bound by ropes, the king submitted to death, saying, "Only those men who will see Ram, returned with Sita and Lakshman, will have their desires fulfilled and be happy." Hearing this news, Bharat became even more confused. What did the king mean? Where were his brothers and Sita? He asked his mother. Kaikeyi began to relate how they had left for the forest, speaking as if it were something Bharat would be pleased to hear. "Prince Ram, with Sita and Lakshman, left the city clad in tree barks. They have gone to a distant forest and will remain there for 14 years. Bharat was shocked. How could it be true? Surely Ram could not have been exiled. What crime could he have possibly committed? The prince spoke in amazement. Did Ram wrongly seize property from some elevated Brahmin? Did my brother somehow kill a sinless man? Surely he did not look longingly upon another's wife. I cannot imagine Ram ever doing anything remotely sinful. Why has he gone into the exile, accompanied by the delicate Sita and his loyal brother? Kaikeyi completely understood Bharat's mood. Out of ignorance, she imagined he would be pleased to hear that, thanks to her machinations, he had become the undisputed ruler. She smiled as she spoke to her son. Ram has committed no sin. However, entirely neglecting your noble self, the king was intent upon installing him as the king regent. As soon as this news reached me, I asked your father to send Ram away and install you instead. Bharat's face froze as his mother continued. Bound by truthfulness, the emperor did my bidding and granted me two boons which were owed from a former occasion. After exiling Ram, who was followed by Sita and Lakshman, the king was sorely afflicted with an unbearable grief. Overwhelmed with pain and constantly calling Ram's name, the lord of Ayodhya left this world and ascended to heaven. Kaikeyi saw Bharat's pained expression. Do not yield to grief, dear son. This city and indeed this earth now depend upon you. Be firm and perform your father's funeral ceremony, O Bharat. Then assume the throne as the undisputed ruler of the globe. Bharat could not believe what he was hearing. Had his mother gone mad? Did she really think he envied Ram and coveted the throne? Covering his face with his hands and slowly shaking his head, he replied to the shameless Kaikeyi, "What came into your mind, O cruel woman, that you could have perpetrated such an act? What possible gain is there for me in having the sovereignty of the earth while I stand deprived of my dearest relations? By sending my father to the next world and Ram to the forest, you have heaped calamity upon calamity." The prince was infuriated. His mother's actions were unforgivable. Kaikeyi shrunk back as he roared, piercing her with volleys of words. "You have appeared in my family like the goddess Kalatri, the knight of the universal dissolution. Having clasped you to his bosom, my father has brought about his own death and the extermination of his race. O woman who sees evil where there is none, you have ended my family's joy through greed alone. Tell me the reason that impelled you to kill the king and exile the sinless Ram." Aghast at her son's vehement reaction, Kaikeyi tried to defend herself. She spoke candidly, telling him about her conversation with Mantara. "O prince, I would surely have said nothing to your father, but Mantara pointed out how you were being wronged. My dear son, I simply acted with your interests in mind." This only angered Bharat all the more. In grief and anger, he stood blazing like fire. With copper-red eyes, he gazed at his mother, who sat on a couch with her head cast downward. "Alas," he continued, his voice incredulous, "I am shamed by my own mother. Having got you for their co-wife, the godly Kaushalya and Sumitra have been tormented with agony. How did you not grieve, O hard-hearted one, when you saw those gentle ladies weeping as their heroic sons left for the forest? Are you happy to see your husband lying dead, Ram with Sita and Lakshman banished, and your remaining family seized with unbearable pain?" Bharat wept aloud while Kaikeyi sat silently. He was astonished at his mother's deeds. What on earth had possessed her? She had never acted like this before. She had always loved Ram as much as her own son. How could she possibly think it would please him to gain the sovereignty in this terrible way? Bharat went on fiercely. "Blinded by lust, you have clearly not understood my devotion to Ram. I will never take this kingdom in his absence. My strength and intelligence depend only upon my powerful brother. Ram should certainly become the king, while I become his humble servant. I can no more take the weight of the kingdom than a young calf can take the load borne easily by a bull. Even if I were able to rule without Ram, I will never allow you to achieve your cherished end. Bharat's mind raged. Kaikeyi's insane action had to be somehow reversed. He resolved to go immediately to the forest and find Ram. He first had to establish to Ram that Kaikeyi's abhorrent acts had nothing to do with him. What must Ram be thinking? Surely he would not believe that his own devoted brother was in any way guilty. Did anyone think that? Bharat was horrified. he rounded on Kaikei again. I cannot stand by and watch the path of morality abandoned as a result of your sinful desires. The eternal moral code prescribes that the king's eldest son should inherit the throne, especially when that son is the most highly qualified and beloved of all the people. I shall doubtlessly bring back Ram from the forest. O evil-minded one, you will never see me installed as the king. Bharat continued to reproach his mother with sharp words. Kaikeyi remained silent, her mind bewildered. Bharat's reaction was quite unexpected, and she did not know how to reply. Bharat shook his head. Since you have committed a hideous sin, you shall surely reside in hell. You shall wail endlessly with none of your desired objects attained. Do not say anything to me, evil lady. I hereby desert you. You are neither my mother nor the emperor's wife. Without doubt, you are a wicked Rakshasi who entered my family in the guise of a relation. Bharat hissed like an enraged serpent. Immediate remedial action was required. He would bring Ram back and then take his place in the forest to fulfill his vow. How could he possibly remain in Ayodhya among the grieving citizens while Ram sat in some lonely wilderness? The prince pointed angrily at his mother as he went on, "For your part, cruel woman, you had best either enter fire, swallow poison, or go yourself to the forest. There is no other course left for you to free yourself from the stain of your sinful deed. I myself shall be freed of this sin only when Ram has been brought back and installed upon the throne." Bharat fell to the floor almost senseless with grief. With his garments in disarray and his jewels tossed about, the prince looked like a banner raised in honor of Indra and suddenly dropped down again. While Bharat lay absorbed in sorrow, Dasarath's ministers, having heard the commotion in Kaikeyi's rooms, gathered around. After some time, Bharat regained his senses and saw the ministers surrounding him. Rising up quickly, the prince again rebuked his mother, who sat miserable, her eyes full of tears. Bharat turned toward the king's advisers and said in a loud voice, "At no time did this sinful woman consult with me concerning Ram's exile. I have never coveted the kingdom. Indeed, I knew nothing of the intended installation of Ram. I was far away from Ayodhya. Only today have I learned all the facts from my mother, whom I utterly reject." Kaushalya, whose rooms were nearby, heard Bharat's voice. She got up, desiring to speak to the prince. Bharat was also thinking of Kaushalya. He ran out of Kaikeyi's apartments, accompanied by Shatrughna. As they went toward Kaushalya, they saw her in the passageway. She was dressed in white silks and appeared pale and emaciated. Her body was trembling and she seemed distracted. As she saw the two princes approaching, she cried out and collapsed to the floor. Bharat and Shatrughna quickly lifted her up and she embraced the brothers, who were both weeping. The distraught queen said to Bharat, "You may now enjoy the kingdom stripped of all its enemies. Surely you hankered for the sovereignty and now your mother has fully secured it for you. The cruel Kaikeyi has sent away my son as an ascetic. She would now send me away to hell as well. Otherwise, I shall place at my head the sacrificial fire and, followed by Sumitra, proceed happily along the road taken by Ram. In any event, I cannot remain here any longer." Kaushalya sobbed as she spoke. "Your mother has served you well, O Bharat. Your plan has succeeded. Rule now this wide earth, abounding in riches. But first, please take me to wherever my high-souled son is staying. I shall spend my days with him in the forest." The queen bitterly reproached Bharat with many painful words. Hearing this, the prince was stunned, and he practically lost consciousness, his mind utterly confused. He fell at Kaushalya's feet and cried out. Kneeling before her with joined palms, Bharat said, "Surely you know my love for Ram, O noble lady. How could you even imagine that I am in any way guilty of conspiring with Kaikeyi? I found out only today of this terrible turn of events." Bharat clasped Kaushalya's feet. Did she really believe it was a party to Ram's exile? The prince spoke from his heart. "Let the man who agrees to Ram's exile reap the sins that follow every kind of wicked act condemned in the scriptures. Let him roam about this world like a madman, clad in rags and begging for his food. Let him never take delight in piety and truth. Let all his wealth be looted by robbers. Let him fall victim to every kind of disease. Let him never attain the higher regions inhabited by the gods. Indeed, let the merciless and evil man fall down to the darkest hell and remain there forever. The prince expressed his anger to Kaushalya, pleading his innocence by making numerous difficult oaths. He was mortified to think that anyone could imagine him in any way inimical to Ram. The queen was reassured by Bharat's words. She had spoken only out of her own anguish. In her heart, she knew the prince was innocent. Gently stroking his head, she said, "My agony is aggravated by your pain, dear son. Surely you are freed of all sins. Your mind has not deviated from righteousness, and you are true to your word. You will doubtlessly reach the realms of the virtuous, my child." As Kaushalya and Bharat spoke together, remembering Ram and the king, they both fell to the floor, overpowered by grief. The palace attendants then helped them to their rooms, where they lay in a fitful sleep. Chapter 4. We shall bring Ram back. The next day, as twilight approached, Vashishtha came to Bharat and said, "Rise up now, O prince, and shake off this grief. The time has come to perform your father's funeral. Come quickly, O Bharat, for the ceremony is long overdue." Seeing the sage, Bharat fell prostrate at his feet, saying, "So be it." After quickly bathing and changing his clothes, he went with Vashishtha to the place where his father's body was lying in its tank of oil. Vashishtha had Dasarath's body brought out and laid upon a golden bier studded with numerous bright jewels. As he gazed at his father, Bharat lamented, "O great king, you always knew right from wrong. After sending Ram and Lakshman into exile, what did you intend to do? How shall I act now, my lord?" "Alas, I am lost. Where have you gone, my dear father, leaving this servant of yours distressed and forlorn? Where now is that glorious Ram who performs great deeds with little exertion?" Bharat stood at his father's feet. Dasarath lay covered with white silks and adorned with royal garments. Bharat cried to him piteously, "Now that you have left for the heavens, O king, who will protect the people? Deprived of you, this earth no longer appears attractive. Indeed, this city of Ayodhya looks like a dark night bereft of the moon." Vashishtha came up to Bharat and said, "Gather yourself together, O prince. You should now carry out the last rites for the king with a cool mind." Bharat asked the priests to proceed with the ceremony. The Brahmins brought out from the king's apartments his sacred fire, which had been maintained throughout his life. Placing the fire at their head, they carried the king to the cremation ground, their throats choked with sorrow. As the procession made its way along the road, the citizens came out of their houses and walked ahead, scattering flowers and pieces of new cloth on the road. At the cremation ground on the bank of the Sarayu, the priests prepared a pyre with various types of fragrant woods. They placed Dasarath upon the pyre and began to chant the sacred hymns of the Samaveda to invoke good fortune. Bharat took a flame from the king's sacrificial fire and lit the pyre. The king's wives, along with the princes and priests, then circumambulated the fire, their hearts burning with grief. The women wailed piteously. Kaushalya and Sumitra fell to the ground, crying like a pair of female cranes. Although they both longed to ascend the pyre and follow their husband, they longed even more to see Ram and Lakshman return. As the fire died down, all of the king's relatives went to the riverbank and offered palmfuls of that holy water to his departed soul. Then they returned to the city and spent the following 10 days grieving, taking little food and lying upon the bare ground, their eyes filled with tears. On the 11th day, the final obsequial rites were performed, and on the 12th day, Bharat gave to the Brahmins much charity on his father's behalf. On the following day, Bharat and Shatrughna returned to the cremation ground to collect their father's ashes. Upon arriving at the funeral pyre, the two princes saw their father's remains, and they cried out in pain. Remembering again the king's various affectionate gestures towards them, they fell to the ground and rolled about. Shatrughna lamented angrily, "A fierce and formidable sea of grief has been unleashed by Mantra. Kaikeyi's boons are its great waves, and her words its fearful alligators. Alas, this violent ocean has swept over us all. Where have you gone, my dear father, leaving behind poor Bharat, who is yet a tender boy?" Shatrughna stood up with his arms outstretched. "How strange that this earth does not split in two, seeing you gone and Ram retired to the forest. We two brothers shall also go to the woods, for we cannot return to Ayodhya, rendered desolate without our father and brother." All the attendants of Bharat and Shatrughna were distressed to see the prince's agony. Comforting the royal brothers, the omniscient Vasishtha said, "Your father has surely ascended to the highest regions of bliss. He was ever pious and never committed a sin, even in his mind. You grieve needlessly, for the soul of your father is eternal and has gone to the Lord's eternal abode." The two princes stood with folded hands looking at the royal priest. Putting aside their grief, they listened attentively as the sage continued. "The body is always dead, being composed of nothing more than lifeless matter. It is born and remains only for a short while, with the destruction being its inevitable end. Only a fool grieves for the unavoidable. The wise understand that this entire world will be destroyed along with all of its living creatures. It is the soul alone that will survive." Vasishtha pointed to the king's remains as he spoke. The king had achieved the perfection of life and would not take another birth. Those devoted to God's service leave this temporary world forever. For them there is no more suffering. The princes should shed their grief and perform their duties. Their father now sat in the highest heaven while the kingdom stood in need of their protection. After hearing the sage's spiritual instructions, the brothers gained strength. They looked at their father's ashes and placed them in the sacred Sarayu, along with all their attendants. They made their way back to Ayodhya. As they walked, Shatrughna spoke to Bharat, "How strange it is that the mighty Ram stands exiled by the words of a woman. I cannot understand why Lakshman did not forcibly restrain the king, seeing him to be straying from the path of righteousness." Shatrughna was mystified that such an injustice could have taken place. How did Ram allow himself to be sent away, causing his father's death? What sin had that powerful and virtuous prince ever committed? Had he been present, Shatrughna would surely have intervened. Kaikeyi and her evil maid would have been checked and severely rebuked for their unforgivable behavior. As Shatrughna thought in this way, they arrived at the king's palace and saw Mantra at the gate. She was wearing costly garments and adorned with jeweled ornaments. Seeing the two princes, she gasped and shrank back. Immediately, the doorkeeper seized her and dragged her to the princes, saying, "Here is the cruel wretch responsible for the exile of her beloved lord. Do with her what you will." Shatrughna became inflamed and took hold of Mantra. Pulling her into the palace, he spoke in front of the many other maidservants who were standing there, "This wicked one shall now reap the fruits of her evil deeds. She has brought acute and unbearable pain to all in this house, as well as to all the citizens of Ayodhya. Watch now as I punish her." Mantra shrieked loudly, being held tightly by Shatrughna. All her female companions ran away in different directions, fearful that the enraged Shatrughna would also turn on them. The prince dragged Mantra violently across the floor, and her ornaments broke and scattered in the blue marble floor like so many stars in the sky. Kaikeyi heard her servant screaming and came quickly to help her. Seeing her, Shatrughna began rebuking her with harsh words. Kaikeyi was pained by Shatrughna's sharp words and ran to Bharat for protection. Bharat moved away from his mother and spoke to the furious Shatrughna. "Even when sinful, women should never be slain. You should therefore forgive this maidservant. Indeed, I would have slain my own mother if the eternal moral law did not forbid it, and certainly such an act would never be pleasing to Ram. Our pious brother would never speak with us again if he heard that we killed this woman." Hearing Bharat's admonition, Shatrughna released Mantra and she fell almost unconscious to the floor. Kaikei raised her up as she wailed piteously, her clothes and hair in disarray. Kaikei looked fearfully at Shatrughna and gently calmed her servant. Although Mantra had brought about a terrible calamity in Kaikei's life, the queen felt no anger toward her. Her son's severe reaction had made Kaikei thoughtful. She remembered her husband's words when she asked for the boons. He had been right. She had always loved Ram like her own son. What had possessed her so that she had desired his exile? She considered it to be the work of all-powerful providence. Mantra could not be blamed. She was only an instrument in the hands of destiny. Thinking of Ram and feeling she had done him a great injustice, Kaikeyi watched in silence as Bart and Shatrughna left. On the 14th day after the funeral, the king's counselors conferred and then spoke with Bart. Wanting to install him as king, they said, "As your elder brother has gone to the forest along with Lakshman, there will be no sin in your superseding him and accepting the throne. Therefore, O jewel among men, be consecrated as our ruler and protect us with justice and compassion." Thus ends tonight's reading of the Sri Ramayana, India's immortal tale of adventure, love, and wisdom, retold by Krishna Dharma Prabhu. And now, we'll just see if anybody cares to make a comment or two about anything that you heard tonight that's stuck in your mind. Or if you'd just like to check in and say where you are, that would be nice too.
Hare Krishna Prabhuji, this is Rajesh.
Hare Krishna Rajesh.
Prabhuji, I was really, you know, amazed by the, you know, affection and the respect for the elder brother, you know, of Bharata, the way he was, you know, when during the conversation he was talking, you know, how could he ever think about grabbing the kingdom, you know, while, you know, he's a more qualified person is there. It kind of gives us, you know, a nice moral value, you know, how we need to respect our elders and, you know.
Yes. Yeah, thank you very much.
Hare Krishna, this is Pratibha from Sacramento.
Hare Krishna.
This was a wonderful, wonderful narration. Really enjoyed it. Thank you so much.
You're welcome, and thanks for checking in. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
This is Anupam from Santa Clara. Very inspiring. Thank you.
Jai, thank you very much. Bhumi, was that you?
Yeah, and this is Bhumi from Monterey checking in.
Hare Krishna, Bhumi in Monterey. Hare Bol.
Sorry, I didn't hear that.
I said Hare Krishna, Bhumi in Monterey. Thank you for checking in.
Hare Krishna Guru Maharaj, this is Shyamalangi Devidasi, and with me is Avantika.
Jai, Shyamalangi and Avantika. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, Sundar Anandas, Vishaka, and Guru Charan Prabhu.
Jai, Hari Bo, the whole family up tonight.
Thank you, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
Thank you, Maharaj, I like the point that you started with, like, teachable moments, how Dasarath felt at the last minute. Till the time he could not plan, but at the time he remembered all the things that he did and how that teachable moment, that was really true. Like, in everyone's our life, we get that teachable moment, and if we grab that and learn from that and go ahead. So it was a very
nice point. Yeah, nice point. In the Bhagavatam, Shukadeva Goswami says that better a moment of full consciousness than a lifetime simply spent in ignorance. And sometimes we take it that when there's a reversal of fortune, there's some suffering, but actually it might bring out our highest aspiration when we see everything, all other alternatives stripped away. Yeah, nice.
Hare Krishna.
Anybody else? Hare Krishna, who's that?
This is Pujya Prabhuji.
It is puja, I can tell. Okay, Hare Krishna puja.
Thank you very
Haribo,
much.
This is Dayaniti. Hare Krishna.
Dayaniti, Haribo.
Haribo. Jai Shri Ram.
Haribo. Haribo, this is Vrindavan.
Jai Vrindavan, Hare Krishna. Have you been listening to Ramayan?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
And today we...
Very good.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. This is Malini here.
Jai Malini. Hare Krishna.
Prabhuji, I have a question, if you have some time.
Sure, we got all night.
Prabhuji, the loving relationships that Ram, Lakshman, Bharat and Shatrughna had amongst brothers, that's really exemplary, even in extreme situations. Even though they were separate from each other, like Bharat, Shatrughna and Ram, Lakshman, still they loved each other so much. So how can we have that kind of a relationship in this age among brothers or family members?
Ram is the center of the affection. Hare Krishna. Because when Krishna is in the center, then there's a way that we can actually have these deep, loving relationships that are actually spiritually meaningful. Otherwise, when they're based on bodily relations, they're always broken, or they can easily be... There can be a split in the Bhagavatam. Lord Krishna says to Uddhava that because of the mind, one can family members can over one single coin become estranged from one another over some disagreement. But if there's a common bond by having Krishna in the center, that's the best opportunity for those kinds of loving relationships. But in any case, Rupa Goswami says in the Nectar of Instruction that we should cultivate these kinds of loving exchanges between devotees. It's very important. And it does take a kind of cultivation. And also, there are like-minded devotees. Some devotees are like-minded, and therefore they come together in groups. In the spiritual world, there are gunas, or groups of like-minded devotees. So everybody's an individual, and there are certain people who are like-minded. You can unmute me again, or unmute everybody else.
Thank you, Prabhuji. Thank you so much.
Thank you for the question, Malini. Okay, everyone. Can everyone please say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.